All right, so we are, Lord willing, going to be concluding our series on the Lord's Supper today. And the title of this sermon is called The Lord's Supper in Practice. So basically what we're going to be looking at today is, in light of everything that we have studied so far, how does that implicate how we are to practice it? So with that, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the great gift of the Lord's Supper. We've seen how it is a reminder of the death of Jesus and the great atonement, but that it also strengthens and encourages us in the faith, and that it also has us anticipate and look forward to the great marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ returns. So Lord, as there are many aspects of the supper, Lord, help us to comprehend these things and to put into practice how this would better suit our church for our spiritual growth and to honor you. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So as we've been saying, the elders have been discussing for a while and wanted to actually change a little bit of how we practice the Lord's Supper. So rather than just saying, hey, here's the changes we're making, we wanted to teach theologically why we are wanting to do that. And so some of the things that we'll be seeing, the changes we'll be making, will come out here in this message. So part of it's going to be as far as how we observe the frequency and then the elements. So the big idea that I want us to see today is, since the Lord's Supper is a means of grace for the believer, we should be careful to observe and practice it rightly and often to honor the Lord for our spiritual growth as a church. We're going to see this in four ways today, and easily this could easily be a sermon each point, but we're going to deal with first, how often should we observe the Lord's Supper? Second, we're going to consider the significance of the bread, and it should also say in your outline, and the cup. So the significance of the bread and the cup. Then we're going to deal with the debate of wine or Welch's. And then we'll deal with some common questions and objections. So let's dive in, look at the first point here as we consider how often we should observe the Lord's Supper. And with that, you can go ahead and, if your scripture's already turned to 1 Corinthians 11, you can turn there. We'll be in there quite a bit. But this is also, as I've said before, a sword drill. We're going to be going all over the place, and we're going to be looking at different scriptures. So how often should we observe the Lord's Supper? Currently, the church practice is we do it monthly, the first week of the month. Now, it's important to say there is no New Testament command that indicates how often the Lord's Supper should be observed. So there is some liberty here for each elders of the church to determine. However, it's going to be my argument and the argument of the elders that it's our belief that we should observe this weekly rather than just monthly. And it's based on kind of how we have, what we've learned about it, the theological impact behind it. One of my professors, Michael Horton, says this: one's view of the nature of the supper plays no small part in determining its frequency. So I have three reasons why it should be weekly. First, we're going to see the New Testament witness. Second, we're going to see the pattern of the early church. And then we're going to consider again in review the theology of the supper. So first, a New Testament witness, and we have it right here in 1 Corinthians 11. Now I want you to kind of narrow in on some of these words here. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 25. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul, commenting on this, says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the key word there that I want to kind of just bring out a little bit is the word often. While it's not specific, while it doesn't say, you know, every week, every day, every month, once a year, often implies the idea of repeatedly, many times, again and again. So there should be at least a regular pattern that we are doing it often. You might say, well, we do have a regular pattern, 12 times a year. I would say, does 12 times really reflect the idea of often? Something to just contemplate. Acts 2. In Acts 2, verse 42, we see that the early church here did. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, so many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. So there's a phrase here, which is the breaking of bread, which can easily be used to determine like a type of fellowship type meal. But what has it become known for? This phrase has become known to describe the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread to describe the Lord's Supper. One person says this, the breaking of bread probably denotes more than regular taking of food together. The regular observance of what came to be called the Lord's Supper is in view here. So it's part of the regular elements of the worship. Whenever the saints came together, notice the elements you have. You have teaching, you have the breaking of bread, and prayer. These are essentials to worship, and they were devoted to these things, and it implies they did it regularly, or as Jesus says in the passage, often. So they, whenever they came together, it implied that they broke bread. And it's much more than a fellowship meal. And we know that because look at Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. This gets a little bit more specific here. It says, on the first day of the week, that's the Lord's day, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So this is the first day of the week. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. John calls it the Lord's Day in Revelations, the first day of the week. And this wasn't just like a, hey, Paul's in town. Let's go hear a conference that he's giving. It wasn't something like that. No, the reason they were gathering, notice the purpose, was to break bread. They gathered together to break bread. And it just happened to be the pattern of worship. And normally they have someone teaching and expounding the word. Well, Paul's here. We're going to give him the post to do that. And they didn't say, hey, you only got an hour. Notice he preached till midnight. So I'm not going to demand that. But anyways, the purpose here was for, on the Lord's Day, the breaking of bread, the first day of the week. This is what Christ instituted to observe, and the early church is observing this. So in light of the robust teaching that we have gone through with the understanding the Lord's Supper now, not merely as a memorial, but a means of grace and all that that implied, we should also desire to do it more often. Another thing here that we see is in 1 Corinthians 11, going back there. Now, as we saw in our scripture reading, Paul's correcting bad practice. They were claiming, hey, we're observing the Lord's Supper, and they would observe it really badly. The rich would get to eat first, and they would eat their full. People were getting drunk. The poor would then come, and there'd be nothing left for them. And so Paul really wants to correct them and correct their teaching, but institute the proper way. Notice the emphasis, though, on gathering together. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I heard that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Well, what do you mean? It's not the Lord's Supper? Isn't that what he's going to talk about? He's being sarcastic here. He's saying, you're having this feast. You're gorging on this stuff. You're getting drunk. You're claiming this is the Lord's Supper. You're not observing the Lord's Supper while you're doing this. This is anything but, is what he's saying. Look at what you're doing. Your practice is perverting this, and you cannot call this the Lord's Supper. Their behavior did not reflect the true purpose they were intending to do. Paul explains, verse 21, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." As if that's Welsh's, that's going to be hard to do. "But what," he says, "do you not have houses to get eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not." So they're abusing it. Paul comes, he corrects it. And it's in that context that the very next verse he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." So again, this is, they're gathered. It's the church. It's the Lord's day. And he says, here's what a proper idea of the Lord's Supper looks like. Remember how Jesus instituted. Paul's assuming common knowledge here, that they come together as a church. They're supposed to be observing the Lord's Supper. Now, these are not commands to do it weekly. It's just a description of what we see in the biblical pattern in the New Testament practice. But I think it has some significance. Consider the early church history. One early church father, Justin Martyr, he describes what was happening in the early church, and he says this, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. And as long as time permits, then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of the good things. Then we all rise together and pray, as we before said. When our prayer has ended, bread and wine and water are brought." In other words, the Lord's Supper and baptism are practiced. That's part of what they did every Lord's Day. Now, I would love to have baptism every Lord's Day as well, but that's a one-time initiation into that. The Lord's Supper is something that's repeated, that we do continually. But notice the elements that he's talking about. He says that they're reading the word. Then one's preaching the word. Then they commit to pray together. And then they observe the sacraments. Baptism, Lord's Supper. In our Confession of Faith, this is around 16th, 17th century time frame, chapter 22, which deals with of worship on the Sabbath, it gives the necessary elements of worship in paragraph 5 of chapter 22. It says, "Reading the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, and also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship to God, to be performed in obedience to Him." So if all of these elements are part of what we regularly do on the Lord's Day, why do we not do that with the supper as well? My belief is we ought. Another reason we should practice the Lord's Supper weekly is because of our theology of the Lord's Supper. Now, just consider what we've been learning the past 3 weeks. And before we made the change, we wanted to ground you in why we believe these things, what the Bible says here about these. So we taught a biblical view of the Lord's Supper so we can cherish it all the more. And remember, we talked about there's a past, present, and future elements here. First, the past, we're remembering, right? It's in light of that Exodus context that the Lord's Supper comes from the Passover meal, a meal that was meant to remember the great redemption that the Lord provides from Egypt, from the house of slavery. God instructed the people to slaughter a lamb, and the blood was spilt, and as a result, God would pass over while enacting judgment on Egypt, therefore redeeming them and freeing them. So we too, we remember the great redemption as we do it that Christ gave for us, who redeemed us from the house of slavery, sin, and death by shedding His own blood. And we remember the body that was crushed, the blood that was spilt on our behalf for our forgiveness of sins. So judgment would pass over us as well because Christ took it upon Himself. This is what it means when Christ says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We're remembering His death for us. But we also saw that it's also not merely remembering His death, it's also a covenantal meal. A covenantal meal. Covenant establishes relationship. And after a covenant was made, we look back and we saw that it would be celebrated and sealed with a meal between the parties of the covenant. This is what we see at a wedding reception. When the wedding covenant is made, they go and have a party. And usually, whenever you have a covenant made, something is celebrated. So too with the Lord's Supper. We saw this with Moses when he received the commands from God, right? He received the commands, he read it to the people, they said, all these things we'll do. He sprinkles the blood, and then him and the 70 elders go up and they have a covenant meal, sealing the covenant. So too with the Lord's Supper, but with the new covenant. Covenants also, as I alluded to, are ratified in blood. They're sealed with a meal. So Moses threw the blood on the people, and this is why Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. I'm ratifying the covenant with my blood, he says. And then the meal, the Lord's Supper, is the sealing of that covenantal meal between the parties. But for us, it's also a covenant renewal meal. We're reminded of the obligations of the covenant every time we partake, that Christ has met the obligations on our behalf, that he has taken the curses of the covenant for us. Because we break his law, he takes the curses. We receive the forgiveness. We're reminded of the blessings and benefits that he earned for us every time we partake. It's communicated. It's declared to us. It's confirmation of the covenant we're in. It's a sign and seal of the new covenant. And so we have seen that the Lord's Supper also is something that we do to experience fellowship with one another and with Christ. With one another, in 1 Corinthians, we see this, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. This is something we do corporately. So every time we are partaking, we are acknowledging, we confess the same faith. We have the same Lord. We may come from all different walks of life, but as we partake together, it's a testament of our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should strengthen you. As you're out in this world, as you're maybe faced with unbelievers, as you come together and see everyone together professing the same thing, that should encourage your faith. But not only do we experience fellowship with one another, we experience it with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is this not participation or fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is this not participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. So we said we experience fellowship with Christ also because he is present, not physically, not in the elements, with or under. The elements don't become Christ's body, but spiritually by way of the Spirit. We talked about this. Though Christ is bodily up in heaven, he can't be multiple places all at once. Well, the Holy Spirit, who is omniscient, can bridge the gap between us as we partake in faith. Now, I grant it, that's a mystery. Yes. But that is how we have a special and unique fellowship with the risen Savior. Also, in light of all these things, because he's present, because we're remembering these things, because of this, it is a means of grace for us. We talked about the means of grace is that those instruments or channels that the Lord uses to bring us not salvific grace, but sanctifying grace, to grow and strengthen our faith. Each time we partake, we're nourished in the faith as the gospel is declared. The Lord promises to build up our faith, to give us blessings, to grow us in grace, and he uses means, and the Lord's Supper is one of those means. So if that be true, then we should cherish it and do it often. We need that every week, not just the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper is something that also calls us to examine ourselves and forsake sin. We're not to rest in and of ourselves for our own merit. We're not to come and see, okay, was I worthy this week? Oh, I wasn't worthy this week. I'm going to skip it. Okay, I was worthy this week. I did good deeds, so I'm going to partake. No, you need to rest fully in Christ and his merits, not in yours. And so you need to look at yourself, yes. You need to look at your sin and repent of it and come. But your ultimate merit for your worthiness to partake is Christ's righteousness. Through the supper, we're reminded of the great cost of our sin. We're reminded of that it cost Christ his very life. That he was beaten and crucified. And this should call us to repent and forsake sin. This should also call us to be reconciled amongst each other if there are any divisions. It also upholds church discipline. When someone is under the discipline of a church, they're barred from the Lord's Supper. You cannot partake because you are exhibiting, you're showing that you do not have the same faith as a believer. It's a call for them to repent and turn from their sins, be reconciled, and then partake with us. And so it's a call to forsake sin, to examine ourselves. We constantly need to be repenting of our sins. It's also a call to live for the glory of God. As we forsake sin, as we understand that Christ paid for our sins, that he earned our righteousness out of love and thankfulness, then we want to be obedient to him. And the Lord's Supper, every time we partake, is a constant call to live for the glory of God. Also, the Lord's Supper, there's a future aspect. It anticipates Christ's return. For as often as you drink the bread and eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We do this repeatedly till he comes. We anticipate his coming. Mark 14:25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Every time we partake, we're anticipating, we're getting a foretaste, a preview of the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ returns. And so there is a future aspect here as well. So it's not a funeral, but a celebration. It's a celebration of the grace that we've been given in Christ. It should be something that's joyous, something we are giving thanks. It's a feast. We're to receive it with joy because our salvation's been secured. And another thing, this is the natural flow of worship. Do you ever feel when we're worshiping at the end, when we don't have the Lord's Supper, that something's missing? It's just something's incomplete. I think if anybody has ever experienced weekly communion, and then you've come to where you don't have it every week, it feels like something's missing. And I would argue because something is. The word is something that is always accompanied by, we could say, the ordinance or the sacrament. Since God relates to us by covenant, we talked about this is a covenant renewal meal. It's a sign and seal of a covenant. What is a seal? It comes at the end, right? The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal or an oath and bond of the new covenant, the covenant of grace that we're in. It's something that as we reflect on the order of our service. We're being declared that we're in new covenant realities. The worship service, God communicates to us by the reading of his word. We respond then in song and prayer. We then hear from him from the preached word. We hear the gospel, what Christ has done. We're reminded of those covenant blessings that are declared. And then our service ought to naturally culminate at the Lord's Supper. Since it's a covenant renewal meal, it's then the sealing of the covenant, the sealing of that service, really. It's the pinnacle of it as we partake. Therefore, it's the natural flow of our worship service. So have you grown in your understanding of the Lord's Supper these last few weeks? I hope you have. Now, if all these things are true, what's so special about only the first week of the month, by which we only have it then? Or to put it another way, are the other Lord's days, less beneficial? Spurgeon says this, he has some strong words. Shame on the Christian church that she put it off once a month and mar the first day of the week by depriving it of its glory in the meeting together, the fellowship and the breaking of bread, and showing forth the death of Christ till he comes. They who once know the sweetness of each Lord's day celebrating his supper will not be content, I am sure, to put it off less frequent seasons. Beloved, when the Holy Ghost is with us, ordinances are wells to the Christian, wells of rich comfort and of near communion. So when you have a doctrine of the Lord's Supper, a theology that's built on it as a means of grace, there's all sorts of reasons pointing us to be a regular part of the worship. When you have that kind of understanding, it ought to be done weekly. So in light of these reasons, and the answer to your frequency is we're going to start observing it every week as elders, as a church, starting in April. So that's our plan. That is what we would like to do. And one thing, too, by the way, we're having a business meeting on the 28th. So I'm going to go through and answer some objections and questions. If I don't answer maybe an objection or question, email me, and I'll answer it during the business meeting. So keep that in mind as we go. So with this supper, he also decided to give us two symbols in it. We have the cup and the bread. And these aren't here randomly. So our next point I want to consider, why bread? Why with a cup? This is going to be brief. Now, we've already gone into the sign and the thing which they signify. But I just want to talk a little bit more simplistic here, because those things are true. But often, whenever we want to celebrate something, we often have meals, right? We often have meals. Whenever we want to remember something, you know, Thanksgiving, let's remember what we're thankful for, we often have meals. And Jesus is wanting us to remember and celebrate something great. And so he provides a meal. Notice he provides first bread. Bread in Scripture is a picture of sustenance. It's the basic food for nourishment. It's the staple of life. If you don't have bread, you starve. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Bread is something we are to work for. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Psalm 104:15, he gives bread to strengthen man's heart. And so the Lord gives us a supper, a meal that involves bread to communicate to us that he is the one who sustains us. He's the one who nourishes us. And this is why we read in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And in light of the Lord's Supper, in light of communion, that makes sense. Mark 14, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them saying, take, this is my body. And so as we look to Christ, he is saying, look, I am the one who nourishes and sustains you spiritually. As we look to him, we're reminded of the gospel. We're reminded that he redeemed us, that he became a curse for our sins and that his body was broken and he was hung on a tree. We're reminded of this truth, and every time we do, we're nourished and sustained in the faith. So as we look at the bread, it communicates that Jesus is our true nourishment. But also we have a cup. A cup is often referred to as something that is a celebration. You do as in a feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb, there's a celebration. Christ is coming back for his bride, and there's going to be a feast at the end. And in Isaiah 25:6, not to steal my thunder from the next point, but it does say this, on the mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine and rich food full of marrow and aged well wine, refined. So the cup tells us that a feast is coming. A feast is coming that is a guarantee, and it was brought about by the blood of Christ, which the cup represents. So as we partake each week, the feast becomes a guarantee and a promise. The cup becomes a guarantee and a promise of the feast we will partake in. We're reminded of the resurrection, that eternal life is guaranteed because his blood was spilt and we have forgiveness of sins. It declares those blessings that his blood covers our sin. And so in the bread and in the cup, we feed spiritually on Christ. Spurgeon said this, "We believe that Jesus Christ spiritually comes to us and refreshes us, and in that sense, we eat his flesh and drink his blood." So this is a heavenly meal that we get to partake in, a meal that we celebrate and remember something great, the redemption that we have in Christ. But while we talked about the cup, what's supposed to go in the cup? Let's consider, wine or Welch's? So this is a point where people have had many views throughout church history. There's been many different perspectives on alcohol in general in the Bible, from prohibition to complete abstinence to moderation to abstaining. But I want to kind of give just a very brief, I was thinking of doing a whole message on it, but a very brief biblical theology on alcohol. That might sound weird. I've never thought we'd hear that in church. Well, we are. So, whenever wine's mentioned, I had a lot of different points on this, but let's just look at a few. Whenever wine is mentioned in the Bible, it's always alcoholic wine, not grape juice. So, let's turn to Matthew 9. Now, whenever you have grapes that get crushed, whenever you look at juice, we know grapes naturally ferment. When they naturally ferment, they produce alcohol. Hence, when you have new wine, you need to have new wineskins. Matthew 9:17. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. So the idea is, Jesus is giving the analogy here that it's going to ferment, it's going to expand, and you need something that's going to allow it to expand. Because naturally the grapes will ferment. In Mark 14, Jesus actually says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day." Now, the fruit of the vine naturally means, it's another word for, not Welch's, but wine. Wine. Grapes squeeze, form, they ferment quickly. And back then, they didn't have pasteurized grape juice. Some people think, whenever you look at the Bible here, that it's non-alcoholic whenever it talks about wine. Or some will even say, actually, it's extremely diluted. It's nothing like what we have today, so it's impossible to get drunk off of. One person said this, "In the ancient world, we know that wine was wine, that wine that was generally consumed was mixed heavily with water. And while wine fermented because there was no refrigeration, it was diluted a lot, sometimes 5 parts, 6 parts, 7 part of to 1 part wine. And the wine part mainly acted as a purifier for the water against disease. You would have to drink an awful lot, large volume for that to be fermented, watered down wine to become drunk. Therefore, when Jesus created wine, it was the best. It was the fresh, brand new, unfermented, purest grape juice that anybody ever had tasted." I think just an honest reading of Scripture without a presupposition of prohibition, it's a stretch to come to that. New wine here is not unfermented grape juice. It's actually undiluted. juice, which is stronger wine, undiluted. So it's stronger. That's why it's the best. When Jesus creates it, this is new wine. Why did you save the new wine? It's because it's not watered down. It's the best. It's the strong wine. The Jews knew their wine. And so when they tasted Jesus's, they weren't amazed because it was great juice. No, this was true wine, but it was the best wine they've ever tasted. And it was strong wine. Now let's consider just a little bit of scripture here. And as we see, when you trace the sources for that quote, you find out it's not within the majority of scholarship. It's a very, very minority. And then you find out who wrote that, and it's actually those who hold to prohibitionists. So they read that in mind, and they're writing that for the they read that in mind, and they read that within the text. But just the fact that people did not exhibit self-control at times and got drunk in Scripture is a testament that that likely is not some kind of seven-part diluted, one-part wine. They could get drunk because it was strong. Consider Noah in Genesis 9:21. It says, he drank wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Is that seven parts water and one part wine that he got drunk? Probably not. He got drunk because he had a lack of self-control. Ephesians 5, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. If it was merely grape juice and some super watered-down wine, this would make no sense. Elder qualifications. An elder must not be given to wine. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. In other words, don't be a drunkard off wine. This makes no sense if it's just grape juice or seven-part water, one-part wine. Another thing, wine in the Bible is not seen as bad, but as good. Even though there is an abuse of wine, God still links wine to blessing. Turn with me to Genesis 27. In Genesis 27, Isaac blesses Jacob. And notice how he blesses him. He says in verse 28, may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Deuteronomy 28:38. When God disciplines his people, he takes good things away from them. And I want you to notice what are the good things he takes away from him in Genesis 20 or Deuteronomy 28, verse 38. You shall carry much seed into the field. You shall gather in little, for locusts shall come and consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. When God wants to curse them, he takes the good things away and he takes away the wine. Jesus used wine, and it was a normal part of the diet. When he created wine, we already talked about that. Psalm 104, verse 16. God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. Proverbs 3. 9 through 10, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Notice the blessings here. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. This isn't seven parts water, one part grape juice or wine. So wine is a gift from the Lord. And it's something to make the heart of man glad, but it's supposed to be used in moderation. God himself even commanded the Jews to bring him wine as an offering. Now, one thing that's important to note as we read these texts, you can turn to Exodus 29. as we read these texts, you can bring nothing unholy to God for an offering. Nothing unclean can be brought to God for an offering. But notice in Exodus 29:40, he says this about offerings that are to be brought. So there's a lamb, and with the lamb, a tenth of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. Numbers 15:7, and for the drink offering you shall offer a third of hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. There's nothing unclean about wine. God even demands it for an offering, for worship for him. So you don't want to say wine is bad if God is requiring it as an act of worship. Just because people can abuse it doesn't make it bad. Now, there are some who will come to the conclusion and hold to a form of prohibition and say, well, you know what? All Christians must abstain. Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, the teachings of demons, and through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving and by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving. Martin Luther has a funny quote. He has a funny quote about those who want to force people to abstain from wine or alcohol. He says this: do not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we then prohibit and abolish women? The sun, the moon, and the stars have been worshipped. Shall we pluck them out of the sky? See how much he, God, has been able to accomplish through me. Though I did not more than pray and preach, the word did it all. Had I wished I had, might have started a conflagration of worms, but while I sat and drank beer with Philip of Emmersdorf, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Drunkenness is the sin that results from the misuse and abuse of wine. It's not that wine is the bad thing. God created wine good. The fault is not in the wine, but in the abuser of the wine. That's the sin. Another thing to contemplate is usually those who are preaching the prohibition or abstinence completely, they want to look at Jesus and say there's no way he partook of wine. But I'm going to argue Jesus and his followers enjoyed wine. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. He wasn't drinking Welch's. He wasn't drinking water. It wasn't 7-part wine. Or else they wouldn't have accused him of those things. But he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. He was accused of being a drunk. That doesn't happen because he's a prohibitionist. So we don't want to say, hey, we're Christian, therefore I don't drink wine. We're holding to a standard that seems to be higher than what Jesus himself held to, which is another word for legalism. Jesus probably wouldn't have gotten into certain seminaries because of this. Another thing, wine is enjoyed in the kingdom of heaven. We already heard it. Jesus says, I will tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So how many people then are going to say, you know, Jesus, In that day, you know, I'm going to let the cup pass. I'm not going to partake in that. You know, let's just have a break now. Let's enjoy some Welch's only to later have it. So if wine is not evil, if this is a biblical idea of wine, where did the change come in? Just some historical background. The use of grape juice is a relatively new practice. The church throughout history for almost 2,000 years has only had wine. Until the last 140 years, grape juice was used, and it was invented then. So Christians historically used wine predominantly. Why the change? Well, in 1869, a man named Welch pasteurized Concord grape juice to create a non-alcoholic alternative for communion at his church. It's interesting because he then presented this to his church and they rejected it. But when his son took over and he promoted it, it became widely used, especially in fundamental churches. And this is because of what was happening within the culture at that time. You had the temperance movement, which was a movement concerned with the widespread problem of drunkenness. This movement cried out against the evils of alcohol and demanded total abstinence. They demonized alcohol. And this concept then got into many churches, and they sought, okay, we have an alternative now. Let's use grape juice. It's an invention of unfermented grape juice. Rather than a movement that would address the sin, address the heart, they addressed the element themselves, which became moralistic. Really, the change wasn't because of biblical reason, but because of the influence of society. So then, since wine was used traditionally throughout church history, since we see Jesus himself use it and institute it and create it, why then do we have grape juice only? Probably tradition. Tradition, that's probably what we've known, which is okay. Which means once we learn, we grow, we can see how we can further worship in a proper way. So what are we going to do going forward? Going forward, we decided we're going to be adding wine for communion. And this is nothing new in church history. As I've argued, it's actually going back to what the church has practiced all along. Wine is already common in many Reformed circles. Grape juice is common in fundamental circles. Well, what about the grape juice? Does this mean we're going to override the grape juice? While wine is our conviction and our preference, we as elders understand that there are some who might be in the congregation who that may not be able to have that. Grape juice is from the vine. It's the same stuff, if you will, as alcohol. Having grape juice is not like having Coke, which some people will do Coke and chips and call it communion. That's not the same thing. Grape juice is at least making that effort. We have modern history. We have a process that's available, and it can be for the benefit of those who either have allergies, who have some background behind this, and they can't have this. And the Lord's Supper is something that symbolizes the unity of God's people. There are a lot of people who have been damaged by alcohol abuse and cannot have those. So at the same time, we do want to be compassionate and promote unity. But it doesn't mean that we do so at the expense of everyone else's conscience who are convicted. Hey, we need to do wine. So we're not going to force people's consciences here. But our hope is people can grow in the understanding. And as they do, if they choose, they can partake. So bottom line, it's better to use wine. I believe that's the biblical pattern. But we'll also have grape juice for the sake of conscience and for those who can't have it due to allergic or abusive backgrounds. So now let's deal with some common objections. I'll try to go through this quick. Let's just consider the frequency objections. Well, Christ didn't command it. Scripture doesn't specify how often. That's the first objection. Well, that's true. We understand there's some liberty here. But if we truly believe this is a means of grace, we ought to do it as often as we can. Scripture also doesn't prescribe the frequency of the other elements of worship, such as preaching, singing, and praying. Yet we do those every week. Why do we make the exception for the Lord's Supper? Another objection is, well, doing it doesn't really follow the pattern of the Passover. Recall the Passover meal was celebrated once a year. They also had other meals and feasts and sacrifices of the Old Testament, which all pointed to its significance in Christ, which the Lord's Supper points us to. So the Lord's Supper is the feast, and that's what we participate in as New Testament believers. While the Lord's Supper does spring from that Passover context, it's a new institution. So you don't have a complete one-for-one carryover on every single thing. So it's something we are to do often. Another objection, if we do it every week, wouldn't it lose its significance or its specialness? This is actually an objection I used to hold to. So it's kind of like biting my tongue. I remember I was in college and I was helping a new church plant. And I was interviewing someone who was doing worship, the musical worship. And they were asking me about the Lord's Supper. And they asked me, well, do y'all do it every week? And I said, no. Well, why not? Well, I hadn't really thought about that. But I said the first thing that came to mind, well, wouldn't it be as significant as if we just did it all the time? And he goes, okay, interesting. And I didn't see him anymore. But in a sense, think about it. The less we do something, the more special it becomes, in a sense, right? Let's think about it. If you get water once a week, you're going to cherish that day you get water, right? If you're on a diet, you're going to cherish that cheat meal that you get once in a special occasion, right? When Julie and I were dating, I was in Texas, she was in Nebraska. We would try to visit each other once a month. And when we got to visit each other, it was special. Right? It was special. We had a good time. It was significant. But I don't think she would have appreciated it if I said, you know, I really enjoy this special significance here. Let's actually be apart more often. So when we are together, it's much more special. Or better yet, I love these special times where we're together only a few days a month. Let's just do this the rest of our life. Those days will be special. Probably wouldn't be standing here. We can get the same argument with other elements of worship, right? We could say, well, you know, Bruce, Kevin, you know, singing is great, but if we do it once a month, it'll be extra significant. Or, I'm only going to preach once a month. Then it'll be extra significant. What if I don't preach a very good sermon? Then you have to wait a whole month for another one. We don't make those arguments with other things. Why make it with the Lord's Supper? When I was at a church in California, and they moved to weekly, this was my concern, that it would lose its significance. But as we made that change, and as I had it every week, I began to love and cherish that. And I would encourage you, if you speak to anybody who has had it weekly before, I bet they've had a similar significance. It did not diminish in significance at all. Instead, it grew it. Spurgeon says this, "When we first of all commence to break bread on the first day of the week, I hear some say that coming so often to the table might take away the precedence of the holy feast. Why scarcely ever miss the Sabbath on 20 years? And I was never so impressed with the solemnity and the sweetness of the Master's Supper as I am now. I feel it to be fresher every time. When it was once a month, I had not half the enjoyment in it. And I think where friends have the communion wine once a quarter or once a year, as in some churches, they really do not give the ordinance a fair opportunity to edify them. They do not fairly test the value of an ordinance which they so grossly neglect, as it seems to me. So those are some objections of frequency. Next, objections about adding wine. One more about frequency. Wouldn't that add to the length of the service? It's possible. I'm going to try to preach maybe 50 minutes, and it will hopefully end it'll be an hour and a half service. That's the hope. But no promises. It won't be too much longer. Okay, what about the pastoral concern about recovering alcoholics? First, the Bible doesn't use the term alcoholics. There's no chronic disease called alcoholism. The Bible refers to all this as the sin of drunkenness, a chosen behavior of abuse. It's a behavior that the Bible tells us to repent of, not a sickness we must recover from. So if a person has a sip of communion wine, goes home and gets drunk, it's not the fault of the wine, it's not the fault of the church or the elders, but it's solely on the person who made the sinful choice. To say we don't use communion because we have a pastoral concern, or we don't do wine at all, because we have a pastoral concern for alcoholics, is an insult really to Jesus, who's our chief shepherd, who instituted the Lord's Supper and gave wine. Do we care more than he does? Did he not have a pastoral concern? Surely we don't think he cares any less. In our scripture reading, we talked about the idea of Paul's correcting them from not getting drunk. He had every opportunity to say, okay, stop using wine. Use grape juice. Or really, you need to put more parts water in there. That's what you need to do. Paul could have wrote that letter, but he doesn't change the wine. He confronts their abuse of it. He confronts the sin. It's not the fault of the element. It's not the fault of the wine. It's the fault of the person who uses it wrongly. But at the same time, that's what we said is we're not binding the conscience. That's why we want to offer the grape juice as well. As someone who might have that, we understand. And so we want to promote the unity, and so we're going to say, take according to your preference or conscience. We'll have the outer ring wine, the inner ring grape juice. Take according to your preference or conscience. So we're not to conclude just because there might be a potential for abuse that it's not a good thing. This is what the scriptures show. And in fact, Jesus is the one who created the wine at the wedding, who probably had the greatest potential for people to abuse it, but he gave it as a good gift. Another objection: what about our Christian witness? Well, if Jesus and his disciples didn't have a problem with it, why do we make a big deal about it? We are to be in the world, not of the world. We're not to be like the world that gets drunk. We can enjoy God's good gifts, but do so exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, right? What does the fruit of the Spirit have to do here? Self-control. It's a better witness to say, I'm going to have moderation. I'm going to exhibit self-control. We don't want to promote a view that's higher than what the Bible promotes. Another question that comes up: what about paedo communion? The majority of paedo communion, for those who don't know, is called infant communion. They would give communion to the infants. And Presbyterians, they believe in infant baptism, and so they would give the baptism to the infants. And the majority of Presbyterians and Reformed actually reject paedo communion. Because of the passage of 1 Corinthians 11, the call to examine oneself. I actually applaud the people who want to do paedo communion for trying to at least be consistent. I would reject it, but they're trying to at least be consistent. And Westminster Larger Catechism, their own catechism, 177, it opposes paedo communion. Whereas the Lord's Supper is to be admonished often, in the elements of the bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, and to conform our continuance and growth in him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. So by us doing communion weekly, it's a constant call to show our children, this is what you have to look forward to when you come to faith. And it should encourage us. Here is what it means to believe. It's an opportunity that we have much more now to promote to our children faith. And it, parents, if you have children who you believe are believers, let us know. That's great. And they can partake with us. And so these are the majority of, I'm sure there's more questions, but if you have any more questions, feel free to email me before the meeting next week, and I'll seek to answer those. So in conclusion, we as elders, in light of everything we have seen, in light of the Lord's Supper being a means of grace, in light of it being a covenant renewal meal, that Christ is with us, we therefore want to do this every week because it's for our spiritual nourishment. It's something that grows, it grows us. And we also want to add wine because we believe that's the biblical way that has been done. But at the same time, we're not going to demand the conscience and override the conscience. We're going to honor that and look forward to that day. So we're going to start in April. So since the Lord's Supper is a means of grace for the believer, we should be careful to observe and practice it rightly and honor the Lord and for our own spiritual growth as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. This just feels like an odd message. But Lord, I thank you that we have the opportunity to reflect on these things. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. And what a great gift that is to believers. To remind us of the great redemption we have. To presently encourage us and feed us by faith. And to have us anticipate and long for the coming marriage supper of the Lamb, the return of Christ. We long for that, Lord. And as we partake, you encourage us and build up our faith. You help us to endure as we seek to honor you while we are here in this world. And Lord, we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.